It's our pleasure and privilege to ask Ron Abel to lead us in tonight's class.
Well, brothers and sisters and young people, tonight and in this class in particular, we want to look a little closer at our lives because you can well imagine that if the ecclesia is going to be strong, it's going to be strong on the basis of those who are part of the ecclesia. It just can't be strong without the strength of all of those little elements which go to make it part of the ecclesia. We all need to be encouraged to be strong in what we're doing on behalf of our God. So the way this class fits in, being class four, is just to start off this last little bit, which, could you hear me? The last little bit, which is speaking more specifically on people and on the some of the battles that we have to contend with. So the blessing of a godly marriage is one way to put it. It's probably the best way we can speak of it, is to think of the positive things that could benefit us if, in fact, we all have strong marriages. And if our young people are thinking of that when they think of marriage, is that we want a strong marriage in order to strengthen the ecclesia. And so what we want to look at in this particular part is to start it off with a class like this, or with a slide like this. Now, we all know these things because we spend quite a bit of time in Genesis, but so many things go wrong because they make a mistake, or we make a mistake right here. And I couldn't believe my ears one morning during this winter when I turned on the radio. And there was a prominent politician who said that he couldn't find his husband. And I thought, what kind of an error is that to make on the radio, that a man couldn't find his husband? I thought, you know, that's inexcusable. Until I turned on the next broadcast and they repeated it, that a prominent politician in Ontario couldn't find his husband. And then it dawned on me, this is the language of today. And what I was unprepared to is to admit that people wouldn't understand that this is a basic teaching of the Bible. That when you talk about a husband, you talk about it in this context. In Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave it unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, I'm not talking about what she did, but I'm just talking about the fact that it was her husband. And if you look at the idea of what a husband means, it's a man, an individual, or a male person. And we never had to worry about these things. We grew up knowing that's the way it is. But not anymore. Do you think we're in worse times because of this? Do you think that our young people going to public schools, having to be taught that there's alternative light styles when they're in maybe grade 3 or grade 4, do you think that's a good thing? Do you think our children will understand that? Do you think they'll understand the way of the world, that this is alternative? They can make a choice. They shouldn't be told what to do. It's just a choice they make. Our survival, brothers and sisters, is based on people reading this and saying, that's what God said, that's what I believe. Like, we can't take these things for granted and just assume that it's in the Bible. We have to now identify it with more definiteness. Because the Bible says it, we believe it. That's what it means when it talks about a husband. He's talking about the context of a woman who had a husband. Her husband, and her husband was a male person. So at least we must recognize that when people don't teach that, they've deviated from the obvious meaning of God's word. Or in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24, 25, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What do you mean by a wife? Well, a wife is talking about a woman, a female. It's obvious from the record that's what it's talking about. So I think the first things people need to understand is when you allow this deviant teaching to come into our world, we can't do anything about that. It's in the world. We can certainly do something about it in the ecclesia, but when that deviant teaching comes in, that now there's a new definition from it, you have to redefine what the Bible is saying. Now, if the children and our community has the fear of our God in us, we will be very hesitant to redefine what the Word of God says so clearly. It won't be just a matter of saying, oh, it's cool. You know, let's redefine what marriage is. Let's acknowledge alternate lifestyles. Let's imagine what the world says that you don't really know whether you're a man or a woman. You have to think this through and decide for yourself. If God had any indication that that was what He created, He would have told us. How many of these people would even acknowledge what the Bible says, that God made a woman from the side of a man? God had a vision, a huge idea in mind when He made a woman. And so when he made the woman, He's thinking about things that would happen centuries, millennium later, of how the Lord Jesus Christ in the ecclesia would be what He was thinking of, as well as a man and his wife. There's major things at stake. I, as a kid, never would have even thought of this. But our kids are being brought up with this. Are we preparing them? Do we know what to do to prepare them to deal with the world in which they live? Marriage and the Lord. Now, you see in these verses this concept that we've been talking about, that if you look closely, you will see that God intended that we should have very, very close connections. So the word with is found in the relationship between a man and his wife. So in Matthew 19, when Jesus was asked, He answered and said unto them, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And the joined together is being yoked together, like we looked at earlier. It's one of these words where God had a something in mind that a male and a female should come together to be one flesh. So when something challenges this, you can understand we speak rather strongly about it, because if we allowed that teaching to come into our community, we would just be totaled by it. We can't allow that teaching in our community. We have to go back to what the Word of God says, and we have to go back to what it exactly says. That God, at the beginning, made them male and female for a purpose. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking 4,000 years later, and He's calling up the same two passages in Genesis. Did Jesus believe in a literal Genesis? Did He believe in creation? Did He believe in the creation of the man and the woman? Well, certainly He did, because He's quoting from those passages. So for people who think you can be loose with Genesis 1 to 3 and you can interpret it the way you feel like, well, you then have to start taking out other pages of the Bible. You would have to take out what Jesus said here. Now, it's a little bit deeper than I'm talking about here, and if you wanted to just follow this through, there are people who think that the record in Genesis 1 and 2 was two different records that people found somewhere and they put them together, because they think that they can see where they separate just in a couple for verses in the start of chapter 2. One from one document, one from another document, and hence they have their different accounts of the creation. And so they've been saying, well, there you are. You see, these people really weren't talking about something historical. It was just myth that was joined together, because we think we can prove that they were from two different documents. But Jesus quoted them both here. Both of those statements, or both of those chapters, are needed to explain what Jesus said about the beginning. Did Jesus believe that they were the one record of God? Yes, He did. So people who get loose about Genesis 1 to 3 have really got a problem with the whole Bible. You don't like what the Bible says about creation? You don't like about the time that God says it? Well, how about the things that Jesus did, the miracles that He did? How long would it take for you or to imagine how a person who had never walked could suddenly with legs get up and walk and run. And God did it through the Lord's, through the work of the Lord. He did it instantly. He created enough food instantly to feed 5,000 people. All these are processes which cannot be explained. If you don't like miracles, you won't like the Word of God at all. This is an all or nothing thing we're in, brothers and sisters, young people. You can't chip away at it and take what you like. The Bible's given to us complete. This is what it tells us about. That God had in mind that when a woman and a man came together in marriage, they were yoked together. And he would never have used that term, yoked together, unless he meant God had something in mind that these two people then would go through life working together. Where are you going to get that idea from in today's language or today's world? This is what the Bible teaches us. And then he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One of those animals would get hurt, if not both of them, if they were yoked together. They're not equally yoked together. They're not the same animal. So what God is saying here, or through the Spirit, through the Apostle is saying here, and he carries it into a number of things, he's saying that the only way that you can really be yoked together is to be partners in this, is to be suited to bear a yoke together. Those animals are not. And yet if you find a young person who is so much in love with somebody, albeit not a brother or a sister or not someone that's even necessarily interested in the truth, there's that strong feeling of the flesh, which, you know, there's another person that's going to have to learn through the hard knocks of life that if you think you can love God and love somebody who does not love God, you should read the Bible more carefully, because God will tell you, you cannot do that. You are going to love one or the other. You can't go through life thinking that you can paddle it through it safely. It won't happen that way. Unequally yoke, to yoke up differently, to associate discordantly. Unequally yoked, that's the idea behind it. That's the Greek word. So this word that we're using is an interesting word in what it means in many different cases. Marriage is honorable. It's a wonderful thing. There'd be many brothers and sisters here being married 40, 50 years that can tell you it is the most wonderful thing to get through life together with someone who is a very close companion. So marriage is honorable. It is wonderful. The bed, yes, it's undefiled if it's kept the way God wants it. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Well, you don't have to work too much at this. He's talking about a prostitute. He's talking about an adulterer. The Word of God is very specific. We find these words sometimes, not words we use everyday language, but boy, you want to know what they mean, because we live in a world which is not much different from the world that people lived at the time of the apostle, where this was the way of life. And the Word of God cautions us very, very much against getting out of what he intended in that relationship. Joined to a harlot, well, just think of this. If someone thought, well, I'm not going to commit to this person, I'm going to live common law, or I'm just going to live together with them. Well, the Bible tells you about that. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 16, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now, what do you think he's trying to tell us? That through the sexual experience, you are united in a way you are not united otherwise. That unites you. And if you're going to be joined to a harlot rather than a woman that is a wife, or a husband that is a husband, or a man that's a husband, you might think that There's something what it means here when it says, for two saith he shall be one flesh. See, that's the difficult side of it. There's something far more than just the physical relationship that we get into, because God made us very delicately in mind. And you might think, well, I can exist physically, but how are you doing mentally? Like, how do we then measure? We have a conscience. And if you're living with a conscience that's constantly on a red light, it's not very pleasant. It's nothing like what God had in mind when he wanted a man and a woman to come together and to work together and to labor together and be a strong unit in the ecclesia. It's these things which are weakening us. When brethren, for some reason or other, don't follow this idea. Thayer's definition for who is a harlot? Yes, a woman who sells her body for sexual uses, a prostitute, a harlot, one who yields herself to defilement for the sake of gain, and any woman indulging in unlawful sexual intercourse, whether for gain or for lust. Stay away from it. Stay away from it entirely. Like, it's one of the things that it's just so accessible out there that if people want to dabble in it, I don't know what happens when you get involved and your mind condemns you for it. Must be very hard to ever settle down and never really forget things. It's one of the aspects of preaching to the world that we need to remember, that, you know, some of the people that come into us through these seminars come to us through quite a life history before they get to us, who may have done all of these things. And then when they come to us, we sort of forget the fact that people have such baggage when they come in. And how we have to try to tell people that one of the things the Bible tells you very much to do is don't dwell in the past. If you've had a past like that, is to cut it out of your memory. When your mind's going back to it, just stop, stop, stop. It wouldn't be unusual in society today to have a person that's standing out in a public place saying, no, no, no. Everyone's wondering, what's this person? Oh, he's talking on a cell phone. No, not really. He's a person who's got a thought. He doesn't want that thought to continue and has learned that if he tells himself or she tells herself enough times, it stops. Until you get control of thoughts. And you don't allow your mind to drift into things which are unsavory. Our Lord knows our mind. We can never hide those things from him. So if we're living in a world which some people do, and this is not, you know, these things which may not be public, but that's really where their mind is, that's a very unhealthy situation, cannot lead possibly to a strong marriage. Now, more specifically, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And it depends on a little bit on your perspective as to whether you concentrate on the word subjection or whether you concentrate on the part of how you could win a husband by the behavior of the wife. Like, that's natural, that we would be attracted to some part of a verse and what it teaches more than another part. But the word subjection means subjection. Like, you can't dispute. You go into the word and there it is, subordinate, to obey, to be under obedience, to subdue unto, etc. The word means what it says. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And that's where it all starts. It starts from reading it carefully, seeing what it means, and saying, if I'm going to be approved in God's sight, I've got to at first admit what he's saying and then try to do it the best I can in my life. Well, then you have sisters coming and telling you, well, do you know what my husband's asking me to do? And I tell you, brothers and sisters, you'd be ashamed to know that, yes, with people who know these things, there still are things happening in marriages which ought not to be there, have no place in that marriage. And you can understand how a sister sometimes would really feel a great difficulty in subjecting herself to what her husband is asking her to do. And I won't go any further than that into it, but just to say that I've had sisters talk to me about this, and it's really not very wonderful to listen to it. But you see, when it comes to being subject to a husband, it says, and again, in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Well, it's hard to escape that. That is so well set in what God intended in Genesis, when he was talking about a man joined unto his wife, and then, you know, as the Apostle Paul says, he elaborates it to Christ and the ecclesia, that's the only way God sees it to function. And for those reasons, wives are subject to their own husbands. And if it happens to be an unbeliever, it would be to the aim of the Apostle Peter's words, that you might, by your example to your husband, win him over at the end. That's what our calling is. If we happen to be in some unusual case where, you know, what the husband's asking is unusual, it may be the only thing we can do is pray to our God. But we do know that God hears the prayer, and we do know that God will answer prayer. It may be that's the only answer. We just wait, patiently wait for our God to hear our appeal. But the other side of this is this, brothers and sisters. It's a very positive side to this. Because, you know, Dorothy and I have been married 50 years, so we know a little bit about marriage. There's a few other people here being married 50 years, and you would know a little bit. You couldn't help but know a little bit about marriage after being married 50 years. And having raised your children together, having moved to different places, having gone to different ecclesias, and all those things that... you've got to do a lot of things together. I tell you, if it wasn't for a wife that understood the truth and that would work with me knowing what I'm supposed to be doing, I probably wouldn't be here, not in this capacity. Having an understanding wife who knows what the husband's supposed to do and helping him to do that, and, you know, I feel for women in this capacity, because you can't study the Word of God without, at least I can't study the Word of God without being in solitary. It's no use asking me to study the Word of God sitting in the living room with other activities going on or with anybody talking to me. Sister Dorothy answers the telephone for me. I do not answer the telephone. I try not to get into the internet at all. When I'm trying to do my study, I need solitude, and it goes on for hours. How would you like to live with a husband who's in solitude for hours? But if you've got to solve the ecclesial problems, you need to be in solitude for hours to puzzle over those passages and try to come up with what the Bible's telling us, to go back into the pioneers, go back into other writings. How did these brethren solve these problems in times past? It takes hours of work. If you can only foresee that when you're young and marry somebody who loves the Word of God, who loves the truth. That's a wonderful, wonderful relationship to be in. And I can only commend it and recommend it to people, that you find a partner in the Lord. You will not find that these are problems. You'll find other things will be problems, because we all have problems, but they won't be these basic ones of people stepping outside of marriage, etc., like that. Now, it's interesting that he would say, when he talks about husbands, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Would there be any of us who would know what that means? Like, if all of us husbands were to sit down and write out what you think that means, it'd be kind of interesting for the wives to go over and look at the answers and just see how much variation there is as to what we think that means. What does it mean to dwell with your wife according to knowledge? He doesn't define the knowledge. And it seems to me that what he's saying is, you've got to know your wife. You've got to know your woman. You've got to understand what kind of a woman she is. If she's a woman that takes a lot of attention, then you better give her the attention. Because if you're not, you're going to suffer because of it. If she's a woman that loves to help you and loves to support you, then give her something to do so she can help and support you. Like living with a wife according to knowledge is really a very important point in making a marriage work. Giving honor unto the wife is unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So to dwell with them is this word, to reside together. It's, you know, you could say, well, sure, we live together. We have the same address, we have the same phone, we have the same email address, etc. But no, that's not what reside together means. Living together is much more than just being in the same house. Living together is living like one person, that you know your wife. The wife knows her husband so well that you don't try to irritate one another, you try to work together with one another. And on that basis, we all benefit from it. We all succeed together. As I say in here, just that little added there, according to knowledge. I didn't want to forget that point. The role model, again, for husbands, however, is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia. Well, to what extent did he love the ecclesia? He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. Well, what can you say? What reply have you got to that when the standard of the scripture is, look at how our Lord loved the ecclesia, that he would give his life for this. And you read the records, you see what that meant. It wasn't just that he died, and he died an agonizing death. Now, all through his life, he was living with this in mind, that he might be that sacrifice that was perfect and acceptable to his God. So he loved us, gave himself for it. That's the kind of commitment that's in a marriage. You can understand when kids go out and they choose a partner and they have no idea of this, like they've never really read these scriptures over, they're not prepared for marriage. You need to carefully contemplate this and look at it. And you know, young people, you have all these conferences around now, there's more possibilities to find a partner that's one that will suit you in the Lord than there ever was in Christadelphia. There was nothing like this when I was a kid. The only thing we ever had was one Bible school. It was Wilbraham, and we went down to that as our one opportunity in the year. There was no study days. There were no young people's gatherings, no weekends like that at all. There was one thing that I remember that we could go to. There wasn't anything else. We didn't even have young people's in our ecclesia. They didn't think of that in those days, it seems. But that one Bible school, Wilbraham Bible School in Massachusetts, a lot of you would know about that, was just a wonderful thing that occurred at the right time for many of us. We got to know each other, got to know there was a bigger Christadelphian world than just our little ecclesias where we were. And we made friendships which are still there, still friendships that we made 50 years, 60 years ago. Now, just getting a little closer to marriage, because there's a lot of married people here. You know, the Bible speaks about these things, and if the Bible speaks about them, we read them. It's an interesting thing to have to deal with these issues. But in starting to teach again at the CHC, the Christadelphian school in Brook Road, it's held in our hall, and there's about 20, maybe up to 30 students in it. And one of the classes I teach is grade 7 and grade 8. And I have a little garden in the back of the hall, in which I was able to get the children involved in planting it and looking after it and harvesting it and looking at the seeds and doing quite a lot of things. It was really quite interesting until I planted a whole series of sunflowers. And there must have been about 7 varieties of sunflowers. We planted them all in the same area. And we went down when the flowers were out, and we noticed there was bees all over these sunflowers. And it didn't occur to me for a while to think of what was actually happening, because the sunflowers are all possibly they could cross pollinate with the bees, and there's huge sunflowers, there's little tiny ones, there's sort of feathery ones, there's ones that look more true to a sun. And what we're going to learn is what happens when you do that this time, because we got these seeds and we'll now see that, yeah, you cross-pollinate. And I thought, you know, that is really interesting. I wonder if the kids understood what pollination is, because that's sexual reproduction. So I asked around, I asked them, is there any courses here that the kids have ever been taught on sexual reproduction?